Chapter 11, verse 14 is where we left off. Your bulletin says we're just going to finish chapter 11, but I decided to hightail it on through 11 and 12 today, just to keep the context of what we're going to find out the three woes are. Chapter 11, verse 14 says, "The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." If you've been following along with us in the book of Revelation, you know that God has done things in parentheses, that sets of seven with parentheses in between the sixth and seventh of any given thing. When we saw the breaking of the seven seals between the sixth and the seventh, there was a parenthesis. And now we're in the trumpet judgments. Whenever an angel blows a trumpet and something happens on the, you know, something, some bad judgment kind of thing happens. Well, there was a pause, a parenthesis between the sixth and the seventh trumpets. Those woes, you might remember in Revelation chapter 8, there was an eagle in chapter 8 flying in mid-heaven. That's in the sky where the planes fly and the birds fly. And that eagle was proclaiming, "Woe, woe, woe." Now, he had kind of an Elvis haircut going on, and his leg would shake. Not that kind of woe. W-O-E, woe. Woe, 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 pronouncing three woes to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. Now, these woes were bad stuff. Remember, the first four trumpets was bad stuff naturally happening, you know, destructions and things on the earth. But the last three trumpets were exceptionally bad because they brought... It wasn't just disaster, it was supernatural disaster. It was demonic disasters. And so we saw that the first woe was when the devil opened up the abyss and the plague of what were referred to as locusts. We saw in the scripture they weren't locusts, but they were actually a demonic horde, and they would fly out, and it was really scary stuff, had tails like scorpions and mouths like lions, teeth like lions' fangs, and hair like women and faces like a human being, and they would sting. They didn't eat plants and affect the earth like normal locusts do, but these actually affected human beings. They would sting a man, and the man would suffer in suicidal agony for 5 months. We saw that. That was the first woe, which was the fourth trumpet blast. The fifth trumpet blast brought the second woe. I hope I'm communicating this effectively. Of the seven trumpet blasts, the last three are the woes. The first woe was this plague of the demonic hordes. The second woe, being the sixth trumpet blast, that brought forth the unchaining of four demons or four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates, and they commanded a demonic army of 200 million horsemen, and they caused the death of a third of mankind. Bad stuff. Bad stuff. But then we got this parenthesis, and we are introduced to the two witnesses, as we saw last week. The week before, we saw that John was given a book of prophecy that he had to eat, sweet in his mouth as honey, but bitter in his stomach. So all this stuff has happened in the parenthesis. We're about to leave this parenthesis, but not before we see worship in heaven before this next woe takes place. And so John writes in verse 14, "The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." Verse 15 says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven, saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and thy wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to thy bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth.'" Now, you might remember that we are only 3.5 years into the tribulation at this point. You might remember that we're only halfway through the 7-year period that the book of Revelation spends the majority of its time on. But you read this worship going on there in heaven, and these 24 elders who we saw early on in our studies, I think it was chapter 4, representing the church, the holy priesthood unto God, who had their crowns and thrones and worshiped God there after the rapture of the church. Now, we see them there, they're worshiping, but their worship sounds kind of strange because if you read it, it's all past tense. Everything that God's about to do 3.5 years from this point, they're talking about it in a past tense. They're saying, you have already taken your power and begun to reign. You've already, you know, brought the dead to be judged, and you've already given your reward and all these things. And a lot of scholars take this to mean that because God is outside of time, therefore heaven must be outside of time, and everything's a past tense done deal already. Now, I think that's valid just in the sense that God is light. God has no mass or inertia, therefore is not affected by time. If you follow that whole Einstein's theory of relativity, where God is actually outside of time because God is the creator of time and is not affected by time. That's why the scriptures say with God, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as a day. I think that's valid, but I think there's some personal application for us because I believe there's time in heaven. I believe there's time in heaven for the sole reason that we saw earlier in the book of Revelation that there was silence in heaven for how long? About 30 minutes, John said. So his watch apparently worked up there, you know. It takes a snatching up to heaven and keeps on ticking apparently, you know. There seems to be time in heaven. If so, why are these guys praising God as if he's done something that he hasn't yet done? Oh, his word proclaims that he has done these things or that he will do these things. It's sure because it's written in the Word of God. And maybe that's the clue. Maybe that's the hint. Maybe that's the hint that we should take. When you're in God's presence, you realize that everything he promised is a done deal. Oh, it may not have happened yet chronologically, but as far as God's concerned, it's as good as done. Have you ever stopped to think about that? Hebrews chapter 12, the great faith chapter, tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Your faith is to the future, like your memory is to the past. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm sure that things have happened in my past because I remember them. And believe me, ask my wife, that's not a for sure done deal because I remember things totally wrong and I forget things that I shouldn't. But for the most part, our memory remembers. It's for sure that that happened in my past because I remember it. Well, guess what? Based on the Word of God, my faith is my assurance of everything that will happen. It's just as sure, it's just as much of a done deal as my past is, my future is, because God has promised it. Will God judge this world? Absolutely. It's a done deal. It's written down. There's no erasing it now. It's a done deal. We can talk about it almost, if you would, in the past tense, because as far as God's concerned, it's happened. Now, think about this for your own life. What has God promised you in your life? Sanctification? That he's working all things together for your good? Because you love God, because you're called according to his purpose? What promises of God have you read and said, that's for me? That's for me as a Christian? That's for me. Would you begin to think about it as a done deal? Now, are you seated in a heavenly place right now? Oh, maybe you got your wife or your husband there sitting next to you. And maybe he or she is the best looking thing that ever came down the pike for you. And so maybe you are sitting in a heavenly place. I know Jack, he's sitting in a heavenly place. But the Bible says that we've been seated with Christ in heavenly places. Past tense. Are you there now? Or will you be there? Well, the Bible talks about it in a past tense. It's a done deal. You will sit with Christ if you're born again, if you're a Christian today. You will sit with Christ in heavenly places. It's a done deal. Begin to look at the promises of God and stop looking at, oh, I wonder if I can just muster up enough faith to believe that God's really working this out for good. Or that if I delight myself in the Lord and commit my way to him, that he'll give me the desires of my heart. Stop trying to muster up this much faith and just say, God, it's a done deal. You've already given me the desires of my heart. Oh, I don't see it yet now, but I will see it soon. I will see it. Oh, I don't see how you're working this together for good now. But you've already done it. You've already done it because you promised it. It's a done deal. And so I don't have to worry anymore. I can say, just like these guys in heaven are saying, Lord, everything that you said about the end of the age, it's all done. Oh, it hasn't happened yet chronologically, but by faith I know it will. Because, Lord, you're faithful. And so they worship God and they praise him. And then we see in verse 19 an interesting thing. And then the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened. And the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. The temple of God, which is in heaven. You know, we talked, was it last week or the week before, about the coming temple. We talked about the history of the temple, about how Moses went up and got only, not only the Ten Commandments, but also a set of engineering drawings for a temple tent, if you would, a tabernacle. And we saw that cruise through the desert there in our Thursday night studies and continue to see that. We will see David have on his heart, you know what, God, I live in this great house. We got you in a tent over here, and it's not looking too good. It's been a few hundred years, so maybe we ought to build you a temple. God said, David, I can't let you build my temple because you've shed blood, because you're a man of blood. But your son, he'll build the temple. David saved up everything, designed this great temple in accordance with the law of Moses, and said to Solomon, his son, build God's temple. Solomon's temple was built, and it was fantastic. It was amazing. It was a wonder of the world until it was leveled, destroyed, and burned by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar when the Israelites were carried off into the Babylonian captivity. After 70 years, they came back. They rebuilt that temple. Zerubbabel overseeing that whole deal. Zerubbabel and Joshua, the priests who oversaw the rebuilding of that. Then Herod, you remember we talked about that as well. Herod said, hey, I'm going to put a bunch of money into the rebuilding of this temple and expanding it, making Temple Mount larger, making it more glorious so the Jews will like me. And so that, hey, I'll leave my legacy and I'll be talked about among the other world leaders. And so during Jesus' day, they'd been working on that temple for 46 years. 38 years after Jesus' day, we saw the temple leveled by the armies of Rome led by Titus Vespasian in 70 AD. It was burned. It was leveled. Not one stone was left upon another. And that's the way it stands. So we learned all about the temple there. But you might be saying, wait a second, we didn't really cover this temple of God, which is in heaven. A temple of God, which, who built that one? Frank Lloyd Wright, maybe. He's dead now, right? He went and designed a new one for God, maybe. No. You see, this temple of God, which is in heaven, is the original temple. You see, when Moses went up on Mount Sinai, got the Ten Commandments and got all those instructions, got those blueprints, what God had done was God had shown him the real temple. The temple which is in heaven, the temple of God. And he said, and we read this in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 8, we read that the priests in the earthly temple merely serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the temple, see, God says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. When Moses went up and met with God on the mountaintop, he was given a vision of the heavenly temple of God and said, I want you to build this on earth, or a version of it, a replica of it, a model of it, if you would. And he said, make sure, Moses, that you build it all the way I showed it to you. And so as you study the tabernacle and Solomon's temple and Zerubbabel's temple and Herod's temple, if you want to call it that, the refurbishing of Zerubbabel's temple. These are all pictures of the heavenly temple, of what's really going on in heaven, of how it's really laid out, the temple of God there in heaven. We've talked about this a number of times in our study of the book of Revelation, just to give you a couple of examples. We'll give you three examples and then we'll move on. The altar of incense. You remember that as the priest walked into the tabernacle or the temple there, what they saw on the left side was a lampstand. On the right side, they saw a table with bread on it. But in front of them was an altar of incense. Well, we saw this before the judgments came in the book of Revelation. Remember, it talked about the altar and the incense that was burning on it, and how a mighty angel came and scooped up coals from that heavenly altar of incense and threw them to the earth, and there was thunder and lightning and all these things going on. You see, the altar of incense that the priests prayed over, interceding for the nation of Israel and burned incense as a fragrant aroma to God, this was a model of the altar of incense, which is in heaven in the temple of God. The lampstand that was over on the left-hand side, you remember, it had seven oil lamps on this one vine-shaped thing, and branches came out, and there was seven oil lamps fed by olive oil. And we also saw this lampstand in heaven, and the flame which was on it, the seven spirits of God appearing as flames. And so the Spirit of God, or the sevenfold ministry of the Spirit of God, shining His light in the temple of God. Over on the other side, maybe you don't know this one, we haven't talked about it a lot, on the right-hand side, the table. The table of what was called showbread, or the bread of the presence. 12 loaves of bread, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel, made fresh every week and replaced. What table is in heaven? What was this a model of that on earth that was in heaven? Do you remember Jesus? We'll talk about this a little bit later in the book of Revelation, promising that we are the bride of Christ, the church is the bride of Christ, that we will celebrate what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Jesus promised, you will sit with me at my table in my kingdom. You know, that table that was there holding the 12 loaves of bread was a model of what must be a really big table in heaven. Because we are all the bride of Christ. Corporately, uniformly, we are the bride of Jesus Christ. And when it comes time to have that 7-year-long feast with Him, just as the Jews celebrated the 7-day-long marriage feast, we will sit with Him at His table, great big table. A heavenly table. And so the earthly tabernacle, the earthly temple, was a model of the temple which is in heaven. Now this is interesting, because it says, the temple of God which is in heaven was opened, and the ark of His covenant appeared in His temple. Now, one more thing was the ark of the covenant. Remember, it was a gold box with a solid gold lid that had two cherubs on it, not the fat little babies with wings, but cherubs are actually mighty scary angels with multiple wings, eyes all over the place. I mean, they're big scary guys, and they are kneeling and bowing towards the center with their wings outstretched and upward, covering what's called the mercy seat. This was a model of the heavenly throne of God. You see, the throne of God that God sits on, literally up there, as literally as we can picture that, was modeled by or typified by the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on it and appearing between the cherubim, God's glory would appear. That's why God is called in the Old Testament, He who dwells between the cherubim, or He who dwells above the cherubim. Now, this is the weird thing. We've already seen the throne of God in heaven. We've seen the Ark of the Covenant on earth. We've seen the throne of God in heaven. But now it says that the Ark of His covenant appeared in that heavenly temple. And so this is strange, because it seems to be that the throne of God, which modeled the Ark of the Covenant, that's there. Now the Ark of the Covenant is there. What's going on with that? I believe, and I'm going to present this to you as my belief, and you can track this down as you would, what ark this is. I believe it's the real ark that Moses commissioned to build, that they carried through the wilderness, that they set up in the temple, in Solomon's temple, and the high priest went in on the day of Yom Kippur and hung out with God, if you would, once a year. I believe this is that very same box. I believe it's in heaven now. Now, how could you say that, Ron? What are you talking about? Well, when Nebuchadnezzar came in, it says that the implements or the items of the tabernacle were all carried away, but the ark is not mentioned specifically, and many people believed that it was hidden by the priests in one of the multiple underground tunnels underneath Temple Mount there, which the Palestinians have forbidden the Jews or the Christians or archaeologists in general to get down there and look through all those tunnels and excavate them and dig them out and find the stuff that was actually hidden down there. So some people believe the Ark of the Covenant is down there because since the Babylonian captivity, the Ark of the Covenant's never been there. It wasn't in Zerubbabel's temple when they rebuilt it. Even in Jesus' day, you remember the day that Jesus was crucified, his flesh was torn, the veil in the temple, a massive, some scholars say up to 18 inches thick material, not wide, but thick, was torn in two from top to bottom. Boy, that must have made a noise. But when Jesus Christ died and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, what did that reveal? That the Holy of Holies was empty. That the Ark of the Covenant was not there. Where has it been? Oh, there's some other historical accounts which are even more clever, I guess, that a replica of the Ark of the Covenant was made even before the days of the Babylonian captivity, that a replica was made and the real one was shipped off to Ethiopia. And some people swear, and you'll read accounts of this, celebrities have been invited down to this temple, just like Solomon's temple, hidden somewhere in Ethiopia, underground. Sounds kind of kooky to me, but... and there's the real Ark of the Covenant, they say. But I don't believe the Ark of the Covenant's in Ethiopia, and I don't believe that it is under Temple Mount. My personal belief, and again, these are beliefs based on some kind of foggy scriptures, and come to your own conclusions, and we'll watch what archaeologists come up with in the next few years. I believe that the Ark of the Covenant, when they rebuild the temple at the beginning of the tribulation period, will not have the Ark of the Covenant in it. I believe the Ark of the Covenant will not be there, and this is why. In the book of Jeremiah, have you ever read all the 3:16s in the Bible? Gone through all 66 books, found everything that has three chapters and 16 verses, and read the 3:16s? It's really cool. Kind of a hard way to read the Bible, but Jeremiah 3:16, one of those verses you'll come across, talks about when Israel is regathered together as a people, as a nation. This happened in 1948. For 2,000 years, Bible scholars believed, hey, you know, this is all spiritual stuff. It doesn't really literally, the Bible's not literally talking about the people of Israel coming back together in the land. It's not going to happen. Well, in fact, it did happen in 1948. But it says there, it says then, that at the regathering of the nation of Israel, the ark won't be around. It says this in Jeremiah 3:16, "It shall be in those days when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord, they shall say, no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And it shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they miss it, nor shall it be made again." It sounds to me like there's not going to be an ark of the covenant in the what's called the tribulation temple. It sounds to me like the Holy of Holies will be empty. There won't be an Ark of the Covenant. They won't make one. Interesting, the Temple Institute has made all these things and designed all these things, but the Ark of the Covenant, they're not making. They don't have designs for it. They don't have plans for it. They don't have plans to make it. And so when the Tribulation Temple is built, they'll either find the original Ark of the Covenant or they won't build one. It'll be empty, just like it was in the days of Zerubbabel and Herod and Jesus Christ. So, it seems to be that this Ark of the Covenant that's somehow missing has been transported. Beam me up, if you would. God is hiding it out there in the temple of God. And so we see this. The temple of God up in heaven, the Ark of His Covenant appeared up there. These flashes of lightning, peals of thunder, earthquake, a great hailstorm. And now chapter 12, what some people say is the most difficult chapter of Revelation. I disagree. I think it's actually one of the easiest chapters of Revelation to understand if you know your Old Testament. You will know it by the time we're done. Chapter 12, it says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. First of all, understand, this is a sign. This is not something that's literally happening. John is seeing this. It's pictured. It's signified or signified there in heaven on a massive big screen or something. Because now it must be massive, because if she's got the moon under her feet, that's got to be a pretty big woman. And she's pregnant, so she's even bigger. And so she was with child there, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Weird, mysterious stuff, these signs that John saw in heaven. And if you picture it literally, kind of scary. A woman, maybe thousands of miles big, and a massive red dragon waiting to devour her child when she gave birth. That's kind of gross, if you think about it. Not only gross, but intimidating, that John would see something this massive. Now, all kinds of people have written all kinds of books with all kinds of theories about what these signs are all about. Number one, the first thing, as I've already said, understand this is a sign. This is not a literal woman who's literally got the moon under her feet and all that stuff. And this is not a literal dragon as you would picture a dragon. But these are signs. And what we're going to find out is that this chapter 12 here is a signed picture of a history of a couple of different groups. And I don't want to give that away just yet. Let's figure out the identities of these people first. First character in there is a woman. She's about to have a male child, and there's the dragon in there. 3 main characters here. Who's the woman? Christian Science says that it's Mary Baker Eddy. No. Okay, it's not Mary Baker Eddy. Many in the Catholic Church believe that this is the Virgin Mary. Some people believe that this woman is the Church. But I disagree with all those things, because there is no biblical reason to explain all these things. Oh, there are paragraphs and chapters and books written about why people think this. But actually, you want to know a secret? It's in Genesis 37. It's in Genesis 37. Simple as, what's simple? Pie? Pie's not simple. Cake? What's the expression? Simple as something. Okay, let's go to Genesis 37. And, well, if it's simple as Genesis 37, how about that? Now, you might remember Joseph. He was the guy with the long-sleeved coat. Or in our translations, the coat of many colors. Literally a long-sleeved coat. That Bible story we've been told all those years is a little off due to mistranslations. Doesn't matter much. But Joseph was a guy who had 11 brothers, and their father was named Jacob, or his name was changed by God to Israel. And Jacob's favorite son was Joseph. Oh, he wasn't the oldest, but he was the favoritest. And Joseph was having these dreams, and these dreams were showing him that he was the most special of all his brothers. You ever had dreams like that? I had a dream, and there was a whole church, and everybody loved me. You know, I mean, it's like. But Joseph was having these dreams, and really his biggest mistake was that he was telling his brothers these dreams. And because in the dreams, the brothers were saying, oh, you're the greatest, you're the best, we're bowing down to you kind of thing. And they're like, hey, wait a second. Well, Joseph had another one of these dreams in Genesis 37, verse 9, and he tells his brothers this. Lo, I have had still another dream. Oh, you can hear the grumbling now. Oh, he's going to tell us another one of those dreams. You know, what, were we your servants this time? You know, were we your footstools? Were we your slaves? So they're waiting to hear this dream. Now, keep in mind, this dream is going to explain to us who this woman is, clothed with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars. Joseph had this dream. He said, behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. I knew this dream was going to be like that. And he related it to his father. Hey, father, I had this dream. He related it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground? He interprets the dream for us. I'm Israel. Jacob is the son. His wife is the moon, and his sons are 12 stars, 11 of which were bowing down to Joseph's star. Who is this woman clothed with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars? Very simple. The entire family of Israel. The entire nation. Where did Israel come from? Came from these 12 brothers. Remember that these 12 guys, not only Joseph, but his brother Levi and Judah, Zebulun, Dan, these guys all were the fathers of the nation of Israel, because you remember each one of these guys, the descendants from each one of these guys, became the tribes of Israel. And so it's very simple. God tells us the reason this woman is clothed with the sun and the moon and 12 stars is to show us this woman represents the nation of Israel. Well, wait a second. She's going to give birth here. Who was Israel going to give birth for? Who is her child? It says that it was a male child we're waiting for. We're back in Revelation 12 at this point. She was with child. We're going to see in verse 5 that she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. A male child. Well, that kind of reminds me of Isaiah 9:6, a child will be born to us. Who's writing? A Jew, Isaiah. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called, and this will be on all your Christmas cards this year, hopefully, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Who does this sound like? Jesus Christ. And if we didn't catch it because it was a male child born to Israel, we should have caught it because it says that he is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. You can track that down. I think it's going to be in Revelation 19. We're going to see that. Also, if you read in Psalm 2, we will see Jesus going to rule this world, rule the nations with a rod of iron during the millennial kingdom. Now, it also, Jesus, in case you didn't know, Jesus was a Jew. Jesus came from the nation of Israel. The anti-Semitism, which has permeated not only our nation and the world, but unfortunately, the church by and large. The church has bought into the lie of, oh, the Jews were the ones that crucified Jesus. They rejected Christ and God's forsaken them. You can't read the book of Romans. You can't really read much of the New Testament and still believe that God has forsaken the Jews. The Jews have a special place in God's heart that we will never understand until we get there. Jesus Christ himself was a Jew. Romans chapter 9, verse 5 says that regarding Israel, Christ is from Israel according to the flesh. In other words, he was born from a Jewish woman. Did you know the Virgin Mary was Jewish? Her husband-to-be, Joseph, did you know he was Jewish? Did you know they were born in the town of Bethlehem? It's Jewish. It's all Jewish. Why am I pointing this out? Because we're going to see a terrible thing that's going to come about because of the anti-Semitism that permeates the church and the United States and the world. Jesus Christ, from the tribe of Judah, a Jew, born to this woman here, you could say, representing Israel, born to Israel, about to give birth. Well, the red dragon, who do you think that might be? Do we need scriptural explanation? Yeah, we do, actually, because we might say, well, red and dragon, that must be the devil. Well, it is the devil, but we need scriptural proof. And so we see in Revelation 12, the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. The dragon is the devil. The dragon is Satan. Revelation 20, the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. So don't get those things mixed up. The red dragon is certainly Satan. The male child born to the woman who is Israel is Jesus Christ. And so we see the three major players here. And this sign summing up a lot of history in a very short period of time as John sees this vision. But first, the first thing that happens before the woman gives birth is the dragon does something. His tail, verse 4, swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Have you ever heard people talk about how a third of the angels fell with Satan? Have you ever thought, man, where is that chapter? I want to read that, and you never could find it? This verse is all you got. This one verse about the dragon's tail sweeping a third of the stars from heaven down to the earth, that's all you got. That's where we've come up with the idea, which I believe is biblical. We'll see a little bit later in the chapter why. I believe it's a biblical interpretation that, in fact, when Satan rebelled, you remember Lucifer was the most gorgeous of all creation. He was the worship leader in heaven and realized, why am I directing all this to God? I'm the most beautiful of all creation. They should be worshiping me. And he started getting these ideas. I will ascend above God's throne. I'll exalt myself. I will do this. I will do that. I'll be the most popular guy. And when God threw him down, apparently he had deceived a third of the angels who fell with him. Now, we know Satan has angels. We'll see that a little bit later in this chapter. We know that the angels are also called stars. You can read when God is rebuking Job in the book of Job, saying, hey, where were you when I created everything? And the stars of heaven sang together at the sight of these things, talking about the angels. So you'll find the angels referred to as stars in several places in Scripture. And so as Satan's tail sweeping away a third, that's not without debate, by the way. Isaiah, I think it's chapter 9, you can read it that you can interpret it in such a way that the devil's tail are the false prophets, and the third of the stars are a third of the Jews who entered into apostasy. So that, I should let you know, you can track that down. I think that's in Isaiah 9. Read the whole book of Isaiah, you'll find it somewhere. And just so you know that. But my personal belief is that, in fact, a third of the angels did fall with Satan. This verse, and also because it talks about, in the next thing we're going to read, that Michael and his angels are waging war with the dragon and his angels. So it seems to be these opposing armies kind of thing going on. But it says this, that his tail swept away a third of the stars from heaven, threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Now, do you remember Satan there in the manger scene with a big open mouth full of teeth going, con, con, you know? It didn't happen literally. Remember, these are signs. What happened when Israel gave birth to Christ, though? Oh, you remember the manger scene. You remember that the shepherds were alerted, and they came and worshiped him. And Magi, not that night, but actually much later, because the star appeared the night Christ was born, they traveled from far away, and they came to the Roman leader of the area and said, hey, Herod, where is this guy who's been born the king of the Jews? Huh? You know, hey, I'm the king of the Jews. I thought I was anyway. He was a jealous guy, and it's like, So he asked the Bible scholars of the day, the Jews, and said, hey, where's this king of the Jews supposed to be born? Well, Bethlehem, everybody knows that. He goes, well, Bethlehem, he's probably over there. And when you find him, would you let me know? Because I want to worship him too. And they went and they found the young child in the house, not the baby in the manger, but the young child in the house. See, it took a while to get there. They found him, gave him these three presents, not three wise men, probably a lot more magi than three, gave him three presents, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and having been warned in a dream, went home by another route. They didn't go through Jerusalem. They didn't want to see Herod. They scooted out by another route. Well, the Bible tells us that when Herod, Matthew chapter 2, saw that he had been tricked by the magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its environs from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. So it would seem that Jesus was about 1.5 years old when the Magi actually got there. Herod was doing the work of Satan. Literally, Herod commanded that every child in Bethlehem and that whole area be killed. But in the supernatural realm, what it was the devil was standing there with his mouth open, waiting to devour the child when he was born. So there's things that happen in the spiritual realm that we see reflected in the earthly realm that Satan is doing it, but Herod was the guy doing it, but Satan was the guy really doing it. You see what I'm saying? And so here's this sign, this picture, the devil is a dragon about to devour the woman devour the child whom the woman Israel is about to give birth to. Fortunately, Joseph was also warned by an angel in a dream, and they scooted on down to Egypt for a while until that Herod died. But then it says that she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. If this is Jesus, when was he caught up to God and to his throne? Acts chapter 1. After his crucifixion and 3 days later his resurrection, he appeared to the disciples over the period of 40 days. And then there on the mountaintop, you can read about this in Acts chapter 1. They were asking him, Lord, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Hey, Lord, what about this? And can you recommend a good maker of a net? Because my fishing business is really, they're asking him all these questions. Hello. And suddenly we read in Acts chapter 9, after he answered their questions, after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And so think about this. In chapter 12, the entire ministry of Jesus Christ is described by his birth and ascension. Why is that? Because this chapter is not about the gospel of Jesus Christ. This chapter is about the woman and the dragon and their relationship that has been for thousands of years. You see, the devil hates Israel with a passion. Have you ever wondered why the Jews, above all else, above all other persecutions and all other attempted genocide of races, have you wondered why throughout the ages it's been the Jews that have been persecuted more than anybody? Maybe you're like me, or like I was. Maybe you were like I was, or maybe you are now like I was. When you would see a Jew, the long black robe, the big black hat, the black curly, the curly hair on the side, and there's a hatred in your heart. Did you experience that before you were saved? I did. Every time I saw a Jew, I hated them. I don't know why. I didn't like their eyebrows, didn't like their noses, didn't like their little curly hair, certainly didn't like their outfits, and I hated them with a passion. I remember being up in Hollywood recording an album, and we took a break and went out, and there was an Orthodox synagogue nearby, because we saw three or four Jewish guys walking by, and we were making fun of them and just waiting, wishing they would come over so we could beat them up. We hated them, and we didn't know why. Maybe you still hate the Jews and don't know why. I'll tell you why. It's satanic. The devil hates this woman. The dragon despises this woman. Why? Way back in Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve ate the fruit and the curse was pronounced, and the curse was upon the devil as well, upon the serpent, God said, I'm going to put enmity between your seed and her seed. Now, we know the seed of the woman is not biologically correct, unless you're talking about a virgin birth. And that first prophecy of the Messiah, and as we tracked it down and we saw God pronounce blessings through Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob and through Judah, we saw the devil get more and more intense against the Jews. And he has pursued the Jews. See, the devil believed that if I could just wipe out all the Jews, if I could kill every Jew on the earth, the Messiah can't come. I will reign forever. Many times in history, you will see massive genocides against the Jews, to where only a few were left sometimes, a small remnant. We saw it in this century, didn't we? In the 40s. 6 million Jews that Hitler and his cronies had put to death, trying to eliminate them from the earth. The devil hates the Jews with a passion. If you have an unexplainable hatred for the Jews, you need to repent. If you've bought into that lie that many in the liturgical churches have preached, God's forsaken the Jews. God hates the Jews. The Jews were the ones that killed Jesus. Wait. If you want to blame the death of Jesus Christ on somebody, blame it on me. Because it was my sins that he died for. And it was your sins that he died for. Don't blame the Jews. And if you want to get actually literal and historical about it, it was the Romans that killed the Jews. And there's a lot more of us descended from the Roman Empire than those of us descended from the Jewish nation. So let's start blaming ourselves and taking accountability and saying, it was for my sins that Jesus Christ was tortured and crucified. God is not done with the Jews. He's proved that. And that he regathered his children back together. And he's got a 7-year period where he's going to deal with them. And he's going to spank them just like a father spanks a child. And many of them will come to repentance. Why is there a satanic opposition still if the Messiah has come? Because the Messiah will not return, the Bible says, until the Jews cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Until they cry out and call for their Messiah, who they will acknowledge as Jesus Christ on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, at the end of the tribulation. When they cry that out, Jesus Christ says, "Now we're going back. Church, saddle up, let's go." And he figures if he can kill every Jew, then they can't cry out and Jesus won't come back. We need to be careful about anti-Semitism in all its forms. She gave birth to a son. He's caught up to God in his throne. And it says the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. If you're doing the math, again, that's 3.5 years of the prophetic 360-day year that we talked about. For the second half of the tribulation, what Jesus called the Great Tribulation, the Jews will flee into the wilderness of Judah and be hidden somewhere and nourished for 3.5 years, for 1,260 days. So that'll be interesting. We'll talk about that shortly here. The verse 6. Verse 7, "There was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough." Amen. "And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Yeah, that's been a long time coming. Michael, the archangel, the one who is your prince, Gabriel said to Daniel, the prince of the Jews, the archangel who oversees the protection of Israel, fights against the devil and his angels. They weren't strong enough, probably because if there really is a third of the angels that fell, hey, the demons are outnumbered 2-1. Isn't that cool? And they're thrown out of heaven. And you go, wait a second. I thought they were thrown out of heaven a long time ago. Oh, Satan lost his place in heaven as the worship leader, as Lucifer, the son of the morning, the bright morning star. He lost that place. But to this day, he's still got entrance. He still has entry. He still goes to heaven on a regular basis. Isn't that weird to think about? Yet we see that in the book of Job, that when the sons of God can't come to worship the Lord, Satan comes also. God goes, "Hey, Satan, where you been?" "Oh, I've been going to and fro throughout the earth, checking people out." "Have you checked out my servant Job?" "No, do we have to talk about him?" He was a righteous man. Didn't want to talk about Job. But see, Satan has access to the throne of God. Even to this day, he is the accuser of the brethren. Did you know that Satan on a regular basis goes up to God with a big, long list of your sins? Man, you see, he's not omnipresent, but he's got a good network. And they're keeping tabs on us, each one of us, seeing what we do when the door is closed, seeing what we do when the lights are out or when no other Christians are around, hearing what you say when the guy cuts you off on the road. And they're writing them all down, and they get them to Satan, and Satan goes up and goes, All right, I got a list of Brian's sins here. And he starts reading them off. And because of that, you ought to kill him, because the wages of sin is death, God, and he's mine. But Jesus Christ is our great intercessor. He's our high priest. He intercedes continually for us. He goes, Lucy, shut up. According to my records, all those sins were paid for at the cross. You got nothing. You got nothing. But he's the accuser of the brethren who stands before the throne of God, the word says, day and night. And 3.5 years into the tribulation, at the midpoint of the tribulation, they're kicked out for good. He's like, don't even come a calling. You're not allowed. The door's locked. Michael, get the locks changed here. And so you can imagine if Satan's mad now and messes with your life or with the world at large now, think what happens when he's here full time. And he just got defeated. He and his army just got defeated, cast to earth. What's he going to do? I'll get God. I'll get God. I'll kill every single one of his chosen people. That'll get him. That's why the woman has to flee into the wilderness. Because at that moment, see, that's what's happening on earth. At that very moment down, or that's what's happening in heaven. At the very moment down on earth, the Antichrist is walking in to the holy place, the temple, the tribulation temple, putting a stop to the sacrifices, throwing back the veil, standing there in the Holy of Holies and proclaiming to the entire world, I am God, you will worship me. Committing the abomination that causes desolation. And at that moment, when Satan is thrown down and the Antichrist proclaims himself to be God, a persecution will break out against the Jews. It says this, verse 8. Verse 8. Is that where we are? They were not strong enough. There was no longer a place found for them in heaven. Verse 9, the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth. His angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea. Notice, there's rejoicing going on in heaven because he's kicked out. But woe to the earth. And here's the third woe. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. You see, even part-time Bible scholars, even you guys, know that the devil at this point has 3.5 years before he's chained in the abyss. Understand that the devil knows that too. Now he's on short time, 3.5 years, to cause as much death and destruction as he can, to kill as many of God's people as he possibly can. And the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth. He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And interesting, the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Now remember, the time is a common prophetic reference to a year, a time, times, dual, and half a time, 3.5 years, that's where the woman goes. Israel flees at that moment when the persecution breaks out. You remember what Jesus said, I would think. Jesus said in Matthew 24, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things that are in his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak, but woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. What Jesus is saying is, hey, when you're lounging up on your rooftop, you know, there in Jerusalem, you look at the photos, the aerial photos, all the roofs are flat. There's so little space, they make all the roofs flat and they turn them into gardens up there. You know, they've got gardens and patios like we would have a deck. They use their roof. And so you got your satellite TV thing up there on the roof and you're drinking a Pepsi Cola or whatever, and suddenly you see this thing happen. Jesus says, guys, don't even go down to grab your coat. You don't have that much time. Or if you're in the field and you hear this on your transistor radio, don't even go home to get anything. Run, 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 run as fast as you can into the wilderness. Many who don't heed these words, many who say, oh, I better grab a duffel bag and throw some stuff in it, their neighbors are going to come and kill them. Many who are out in the field and say, oh, I better go grab that photo album, or I better go get, you know, a gallon of water or something. The people of the world will fall upon them, killing them. They've got to run at that very moment. Jesus said, you don't have a second. You don't have a second. When you see that happening, run, run, run. And pray that when this happens, this isn't on a Sabbath, because transportation shuts down in Jerusalem on the Sabbath. You can't get a taxi on the Sabbath. You can't get a public bus. You can't buy gas. Pray that it's not in the Sabbath. Pray that it's not in the winter time. Woe to those who have children nursing at that time. Can't run fast enough. Can't get away soon enough. What does Jesus say about this time? He says, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be. You know, when the armies of Titus in 70 AD surrounded Jerusalem, they butchered over 1 million Jews. Hitler killed over 6 million Jews. Jesus said, at this point, those things were nothing. The numbers were insignificant. When the Antichrist on earth, in the spiritual realm, the red dragon, begins to persecute the Jews, 6 million is going to seem like, well, that was nothing. That was a cakewalk. It was a picnic compared to what's going to happen on this earth. And the church has been feeding that as well as the world. If you've grown up in church for any length of time and been to any number of churches, you've been fed the lie of anti-Semitism. You've been fed the lie to hate the Jews. And the world is being prepared to kill them again in a way that has never been seen on this earth before. Never. Praise God, nor ever shall be. Jesus said, unless those days were shortened, none of them would be saved. No flesh would be saved. Now, God is going to intercede, because not a single person on this earth is going to intercede anymore. God's going to intercede, because the dragon, again, in the signified way, it says this: two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman. We don't know what that great eagle is. We have no idea. It is the same eagle that was saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. That doesn't help us much. It could be a massive airlift by the United States, but I doubt it, because the United States, as a nation, as a government, is quickly turning away from Israel. A good way to bring cursings upon us, because the Lord said to Abraham, those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. As soon as we become an anti-Israeli nation with that kind of international policy, we're cursed. It's the end of the U.S. I firmly believe it. And we're going that direction. So whatever the two wings of this great eagle are, maybe God raptures them, catches them up with wings as eagles. We don't know. Somehow they are delivered to a certain place. And it says, the serpent poured forth water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. Now this is, again, we're running out of time here, but you can track this down, how armies are described like a flood, an army who comes in like a flood, like a rush of water. And it would seem that the Antichrist armies are pursuing the Jews headed into the wilderness. But it says the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river, which the dragon poured out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. It would seem that the Antichrist armies pursue Israel, or the Israelis there in Judea who are running into the wilderness. Where are they running? Most Bible scholars believe that they are going to the rock city of Petra. You can catch a few months ago in the National Geographic, they had a big photo spread about Petra. It's this incredible rock-hewn city. It was a whole city. And maybe if you've ever seen the Indiana Jones movie, one of the movies there was filmed there. I think it was Raiders of the Lost Ark, was filmed there in Petra. Easily defendable against ground attack because you have to go through this whole maze of canyons to get there. At one point, it's only 12 feet wide, and so can be defended by just a few. But the Antichrist armies, it says that the earth will open up and swallow them. There is a fault line running from northern Africa all the way north up between Jerusalem and Petra, and you can see that. And it would be really interesting if God chose that time to make an earthquake as the armies and the tanks and everything are going after these Jews. The ground just opens up, swallows them all. And the Antichrist is going to be enraged, and he's going to go, well, forget those guys. They're supernaturally protected. Let's go for the Jews and the Christians in the rest of the world. And that's why Jesus said it's going to be more than 6 million. That's why it's going to be such as has never been seen. Because all the Jews in New York and California, all the Christians all over the world who have proclaimed Christ during that tribulation period, nearly all of them will be killed. Nearly all. That's some big numbers. How does this apply to us today? What do we do with this? What are you going to do with this? Number one, if you've been anti-Semitic, if you've got a hatred in your heart for the Jews because you don't understand them, understand this. If it wasn't for the Jews, none of us would be here. If it wasn't for the Jews, we wouldn't have this Bible or the one sitting in your lap. If it wasn't for the Jews, we wouldn't be in this parentheses of time we call the church age. Because if they had received Christ when he rode in on that Palm Sunday in 32 AD, the millennial kingdom would have started right then. I think that's the first application. The second application is understanding when we are dealing with opposition, when we're dealing with the enemies of God, when we're dealing with a guy like Herod, understand that it's all satanic behind the scenes. You know, the next time somebody gives you grief, don't hate them. Pray for them, because it's really the devil just using them as a pawn. But more than anything else, understand that the times are short. We've got several what we would call messianic Jews among us today who God saved, but very few in their families are. They have a veil over their eyes. Would you commit to pray for them? Would you commit to pray for my mother-in-law, for my father-in-law, for my brother-in-law? They're all Jews, but the veil's over their eyes. Would you pray for Jay's mom and his family? They're Jews, but the veil's been pulled over their eyes. Would you pray for Sherry Chevy's family? Jews, that the veil's been pulled over their eyes. Would you pray for their salvation?